question, what is heaven like? And does Scripture actually give us insight and information about what heaven is like? We're going to be in the book of Revelation. So what I'm going to have you do is turn with me over to the book of Revelation. However, this time we are going to turn over to the book of Revelation and chapter number 19. Revelation and chapter number 19. We do want to welcome everyone tonight, those listening on the internet, both on Paltalk and those who are listening on Ustream. And it looks like Ustream is actually working fine tonight, so it's always hit or miss whether that thing works. But it looks like it is going fine tonight, and Paltalk seems to be working fine as well. Let me just slide something over here. Got the recording going. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we can spend some time in your word this evening looking at the question of what is heaven like and can we really know? And we pray, God, that as we look at what your word says, we would just trust what it says and allow your word to give us the insight and wisdom about the reality of heaven, what it is like, and therefore what it's going to be like when we actually get there. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we started this little brief short series a couple of weeks ago looking at the question, answering the question, what is heaven like? And for a lot of Christian people, they think that, well, you really can't know and that there's not much information in the Bible about what heaven's like. But what we have found is that actually there's a lot of information in the Bible about what heaven is really and truly like. It's just that you have to know what you're looking for and how to spot it. And as soon as you know what you're looking for and how to spot it, all of a sudden you go, wow, it is here. It's here all the time. Okay. I think it's a terribly fun study, an exciting study, because after all, that's where we're going to go. So it's natural for us to begin to wonder and think, well, what's it actually going to be like? Is it going to be familiar territory or unfamiliar? And what we have seen thus far is that in a lot of ways, it's going to be pretty familiar to us. Not in the sense of being in a fallen, sin-cursed world, but in the sense of sounds, colors, objects, things that are actually there, things that we are familiar with. So we've seen a lot of that already. We've seen that in heaven there's atmosphere, there's air, there's water, there's obviously oxygen, there's the ability to speak, the ability to hear, therefore there's the ability for voices to be carried, so there's some kind of medium for that sound waves to be carried from a mouth to an ear. We've seen there's wings, there's fire, there's lightning, there's clouds, there's books, therefore there's writing instruments, there's the capacity, ability to read, there's ability to write, there's communication, you can sit down, you can stand up, there's gold, there's precious stones, there's clothing, what did you say?
Linen.
Yeah, there's linen, there's color, there's the rainbow. There's a written language, like Scott just now posted on the screen there. There's the ability to understand God's word. There's the ability to understand sound doctrine. The living creatures and the 24 elders, they understand sound doctrine. They understand it from the word of God, so they can read it and understand doctrine. They have a pretty good grasp on the purpose of creation and what God is doing. They know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's the Lamb that was slain. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, he's the offspring of David. Well, that's in the book of Psalms. That's in the book of the prophets and so forth. So they know all that information. So so far, the things that we've seen about heaven is that it's going to be familiar. And, of course, one of the greatest things about it is that the Lord's going to be there. All right? John, when the things that we've seen as he describes what he sees there in heaven, he's not talking just in the concept of the language of accommodation. He's talking in terms of things he actually knows and sees, and that's how he describes it. And that's why we believe it that way. When it describes the scene in heaven, he actually sees those real things, and they're in heaven, and that's what heaven is like. We're going to continue then today looking at this from the standpoint, we're going to fast forward now over in Revelation to Revelation chapter number 19. Revelation chapter number 19. And I'm going to start at verse 1. It says this, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." Now just from those two verses right there, what are some things that are confirmed about what heaven is like?
People are there.
People are there. They're recognizable. They don't look like aliens. What else is confirmed about what we've already seen that heaven is like?
Sound.
They're able to talk. They're able to sing. They're able to praise the Lord. They know who the Lord is. What else? Yeah, think about verse 2. It says, for true and righteous are their judgments. They understand something. They believe something about the nature of the Lord and His justice. See that? For He hath judged the great whore. They know who the great whore is. They're up in heaven. The great whore was on the earth. They know who the great whore was, okay? Which did corrupt the earth. They know they're in heaven and not on the earth. See that? But they knew what happened on the earth.
It seems like they could look down at earth.
Possibly. Yeah, the comment was, so does this suggest that they maybe could look down here? That's certainly a possibility, okay? It seems to be, okay? It's not conclusive, but at least they're in heaven and they know what's going on, okay? Yeah, really. Okay. Okay, now let's keep reading here, because we've already kind of seen all that from some previous passages that we read here in the book of Revelation. But like I say, you got to take these at face value. You got to say, yes, these are accurate, real descriptions of what John actually sees. This is not just some metaphysical vision he's having. This is not just some language of accommodation. He actually sees this. These are actual real people, real human beings. They were redeemed from the earth. They can speak. They can talk. They can hear. They can communicate. They are aware of their surroundings. They know they're in heaven. They know they're not on the earth. They know the Lord has done some things on the earth. They understand sound doctrine. They believe sound doctrine. They know who the Lord is. So it's amazing what all they know, okay? Which means also they have self-awareness. Sometimes people suggest the idea that when you die and go to be with the Lord, you won't even have any self-awareness anymore because heaven is just, you know, you want to, that doesn't make, these people have self-awareness. They know who they are. When you look at verse 2 again, it says, for true and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. So these people know who His servants are. They have self-awareness. See that? So they haven't lost the idea. Again, the concept that when you die and go to heaven, you won't really know who you are. That would make no sense. If when you die and you go to heaven, you lose all self-awareness, then your salvation will mean nothing to you. Why do I say that? You won't have any awareness that you were a sinner on your way to hell.
Why are you supposed to remember what saved you?
What's that?
The love message.
Yes, you won't. The love message won't mean, the cross of Christ won't mean anything to you. The person of Jesus Christ won't mean anything to you if you have no self-awareness. You'll be walking around heaven one day, and there'll be a guy walking by you, and he's going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His name's going to be Jesus Christ, and you'll go up and say, "And who are you? And what did you do?" Well, I went to the earth and died for your sins. Well, what's the earth, and what do you mean for my sins? See, if when you die and go to glory, you have no self-awareness, you lose all awareness of who you are. It will make zero sense to you. Nothing will have any meaning to you. God, as God, won't mean anything to you. Okay. Anymore, you know, we kind of joke that we've been watching Josh and Emery's dog. Her name is Minley. Oh, she's sitting at Lori's feet there and everything. But, you know, Minley has no... See, you and I as human beings, we have self-awareness. We are aware that we are aware of ourselves. You know what I mean by that? You are conscious that you are conscious of yourself. That's why when you're embarrassed, you blush and so forth. Well, dogs don't blush because they don't have that self-awareness kind of thing. So... if you and I, when we die, when we go to heaven and so forth, you lose all self-awareness, well, you would be like a dog here on earth that has no self-awareness. So that dog has no concept of past, present, or future kind of a thing. A dog doesn't sit and think about, you know, when I die, am I going to go to glory? A dog is not a moral creature, that kind of a concept. They don't think about dying and going to hell because they don't die and go to hell or heaven, for that matter. Although, you know, so...
But then again, how would you be held accountable for your judgment too if you forget everything?
Yes, exactly right. Exactly. If when you die you lose all self-awareness, as a saved of the Most High God, as a saved person, you'll have no appreciation of that you were saved. What you got saved from, and same too as a lost person. If a lost person loses all sense of self-awareness, they won't have any sense of the fact is they're paying for their own sins. They won't mean anything to you. That's right. At the judgment seat of Christ, the gold, silver, precious stones won't have any meaning to you at all. Or the suffering loss won't have any meaning to you at all. You know, so glory will really have no meaning to you. In terms of, you might appreciate that you're there, but you won't appreciate the sense of where you came from. Okay?
It doesn't hold you accountable as well, too.
That's correct.
That's correct.
Yeah. Which really goes back to what you said a few minutes ago, the love story. The love of Christ. Yeah. You know, to really appreciate the love of Christ, you have to know what the love of Christ, what it did, how it was manifested, okay?
But they get that from a certain verse, right? I've only seen that verse once where it says, you won't remember it.
Yeah, they get it from this. They get it from this verse here. Look over Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 4. Look at Revelation 21, verse 4. It says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And so the idea from that verse is all memory of the past is forever gone.
It doesn't say all memory.
Yeah, exactly. There's a context around that verse. That verse cannot be teaching that all memory is gone. Exactly. Yeah, no, you're right. It doesn't say anything about memory. Okay? But that verse cannot be teaching that all memory is gone because, again, exactly what we've been talking about. If all your memory is erased when you die and go to glory, if all memory is erased in the new heaven and the new earth, then your salvation will not mean anything to you. The person of Jesus Christ won't mean anything to you. When you're in glory and you see other loved ones there, when I see my wife in glory, I'm going to be kind of excited about it, probably a lot excited about it. But if I remember anything, I won't even know who she was. It will mean nothing to me and to her for that matter. Any of the saints that you fellowship with and loved and enjoyed life with and labored together with and went through trials and difficulties and challenges with and grew, and it will just mean nothing to you at all. So that verse is not saying that you just won't have any memory. Look at what the verse does say. Verse 4. It says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death." The things that produced the tear, the hurt, the suffering, that's all going to be taken away, meaning death and sin and sorrow are not going to exist anymore. Okay? And then when it says, "Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Those former things are the things that caused that death, that sorrow, that crying, the tears. So the sin, the corruption, the decay, that's all going to be done away once and for all. Okay? So that's that verse there. That's a verse that people use to suggest.
That is nothing else that has.
No. Nothing that can support the concept. Yeah. You know. So go back with me, if you would, then, to Revelation 19 once again. Okay, so now look at verse 3. Let's go back and see. We're going to get some additional insight here as to what heaven is like. And again, they said, I'm at verse 3 now, 19:3. Again, they said, "Alleluia, and her smoke rose up from forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fall down and worship God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia." Now jump ahead, if you would, to watch this. Look over to Revelation 19, this time, verse 11. He says this. He says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Who is on that horse, by the way?
Christ.
That's Christ. How do you know?
Faithful and True.
Yeah, look at what he's called. He's called Faithful. He's called True. If you jump down to verse 13, what is he called? What's his name called? Yes, see, in verse 13, his name is called the Word of God. Now, where does he come from?
Well, I'm just going to ask you this, and I saw heaven opening. It seems like John's been already looking into heaven already.
Yes.
It wasn't already open, so how's it opened again?
Yeah, well, what it does, evidently it does like this. It opens at various times, closes, opens, things like that. Because remember, like you said, in chapter 4, remember chapter 4, he says, "I saw a door was opened in heaven," and John gets caught up there. And he's up there the scene in the book of Revelation that shifts from heaven to the earth, back to heaven, back to earth, back to heaven. You have events in heaven and then the impact on the earth. Events in heaven and the impact on the earth, that type of thing. So when you're in Revelation 19, you're right at the end of the tribulation period. Revelation 19 is the actual physical return of Jesus Christ to the earth. And so he sees like the heavens open again. And the Lord leaves heaven to go to the earth. Okay? So does that kind of clarify that?
I think that because the beginning of 19 is looking into heaven.
Yes.
So now it's open so he can go back down.
Yes.
So
yes.
Not open so John can see him.
That's correct. It's open because he's going down at this point. Okay, yeah. Now with that information, when he sees heaven open here, which once again tells you that there's access, there's portals to it. But think about what he describes in verse 11, 12, 13. What else do you know heaven is like? And it's in heaven right now.
Well, there's a horse there.
There's a horse there. Okay. The Lord's there. Right? What else do you know? What color is the horse?
White.
So once again, you see color. Okay?
Fire.
You see, obviously you've got verse 12. It says his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, so he's got, obviously, clothing. His name is called the Word of God. Well, now watch verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, who's that?
His armies.
Those are his armies, but who's that?
Angels.
Those are the angels. Well, think about all, therefore, that you, some additional things that you know about what's in heaven right now, if verse 14 is an accurate description of what John actually sees. If the armies in that verse are a reference to the angels, why call them armies?
Is that how many they are?
What are armies? Because they're fixing to do battle.
Oh, and if you go back to verse 11, it says, and make war.
Righteous. That's right. In righteousness, he does judge and make war.
Well, even in the Old Testament, angels battled against
them. That's right. Even in the Old Testament, angels battled against the you know, the unbelievers.
So you need armies just in case things get out of hand at any time.
Well, okay, but we're asking the question, what's heaven like? So if those armies are in heaven right now, and they are, that's the point. They're the angels. But if they're armies, what are the angels doing?
Training for battle.
They're training. That's exactly right. What do you do, even when you're in the military and it's peacetime, what do you do?
Train.
You train and you eat, and you train and you eat, and you train and you eat. Okay, right? So it's interesting, because they're called armies for a reason. That means that one of the functions of the army, of the angels, is battle. That means that something that they must be doing on a somewhat regular basis is they got to be working out, staying in shape, and staying organized, and that type of thing. You know, whatever. Now, they're pretty strong anyway, as it is. You remember that? Was it last week or 2 weeks before we talked about that one angel killed 187,000 people? Men, and of course it helped that the angel was really fast and invisible, you know, anyway, you know, but so if they're armies, you know, they must be some kind of, God is not the author of confusion, he's the God of order and that type of thing, so the armies no doubt are training and have structure and order, but if they're armies, what else do you have to have?
Weapons.
Excellent. What else do you have to have?
Commanders.
So they've got some kind of structure, that type of thing going on. What else do you have to have?
Enemies.
Yeah, that's true, okay.
Let me ask you. And, you know, remember in the Old Testament, you can read about the angels fighting, like Michael fighting with the angel of Persia.
Yes.
So you've got angelic conflict in heaven in the Old Testament.
Yes.
Do you still have angelic conflict right now?
Yes, probably so. Yeah, the question is, when you looked in the Old Testament, like in the book of Daniel, when the reference there to Gabriel talking to Daniel about when he tried to come down to the earth, that he was confronted by the prince of the kingdom of Persia, and Michael came to help him, and now he's got to go back up through the territory, and the prince of Greece is going to come, so that there obviously was conflicts in the heavenly realms back in the Old Testament. The question is, are there possible conflicts still going on today, even in the dispensation of grace. There probably are still conflicts going out. It won't be resolved until the second coming of Christ.
Yeah, because all the fallen angels are...
That's right, because all the fallen angels have not yet been cast in the chains of darkness. But the great battle will be culminated, of course, in the tribulation period, the middle of the tribulation period, with Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels. And then at the end, when the angels come with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't doubt at all that there are certain degrees of conflict even right now today going on among the angelic race. The main thing that's happening among the angelic race today, both good and bad angels, is that they're learning about what God is doing in the dispensation of grace from the body of Christ. That's over in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. All right. But I think we talked about last time in Ephesians 3, 6, there's no doubt, there is no doubt a conflict going on up in the heavenly places with regard to the fallen angels. When he says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in high places. Okay, that type of thing. Okay. So, back to the question. So if there are armies in heaven, and those armies are the angels, then what else is there in heaven if there are armies? I was kind of joking when I said you train and you eat, but I kind of wasn't, because you've got to eat.
Well, we do.
We do.
But they do have angels too.
That's exactly the point. Go with me to Psalm 78. Go to Psalm 78. Go over with me to Psalms chapter 78. Is there food in heaven? Is there food in heaven? Look at this, Psalm 78. Okay, here in Psalm 78, the psalmist is writing to Israel about their history and wanting Israel to remember the history, because it's going to be repeated. But he brings up an event that happened to them when they were in the wilderness. Look down at I'm going to start at verse 23. Verse 23, it says, though he had commanded the clouds from heaven and opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. Now you can take that just spiritually or figuratively if you want, in the sense that David, the psalmist here, is just kind of trying to, you know, convey that they ate kind of a heavenly kind of food. But what if we decide to say, okay, Lord, you might be giving us some insight as to what actually heaven is like and what's going on in heaven, which is the very point of this study. We're saying, yes, do take it that way. And if that is the way to take these verses, and it is the way I'm telling you to take these verses, mm-hmm. then that means that when he wrote here about manna, he tells you a couple of things about what manna was. By the way, do you know what the word manna actually means when they called it manna? Mm-hmm. Well, that's what it was, but what did the word manna mean? It meant,
man?
What is it?
Oh.
That's what it meant. And what is this? Okay. Well, Psalm 78 tells them what it was. It tells them it was angels' food. And more specifically, the corn of heaven. So that means angels do eat. They ate manna. They ate what man called manna. Okay, what Moses and Israel called manna and so forth. All right.
But that meat from heaven as well on the next one?
Yes. Yeah. So verse 24, if it's the corn of heaven, if it's food, then what else must go on up there in heaven?
Harvesting,
growing crops, right? Yeah, I mean,
yeah. Kind of picture it is like the Garden of Eden, just the earth just brought it forth for you. You got to pick it, so I guess you harvest, but you don't have to plant it and weed it. And
yeah. Well, in the garden before the fall, they didn't have to weed, but they still had to tend the garden. Remember that? They still had to take care of the garden, to dress it and so forth. They put the man in the garden to dress it and to take care of it. So they still had to care for it and everything, all right? But it's certainly a similar type of a way that when God created the earth, he put all that stuff in the earth, so the earth brought forth what God put there, But that stuff's already out there in heaven, which is kind of wonderful to think about. You know, when it is described as angels' food, that means they do eat. That means there must be some kind of harvesting going on of the crop. And if there's some kind of harvesting, then there's probably some kind of way to, you know, fry it up and bake it and store it. And, you know, maybe they have a, instead of having, you know, the big hamburger place out here, In-N-Out, maybe they have a manna In-N-Out up there in heaven, something like that, or a Jack in the Box, whatever you can go through. Anyway, probably not. Maybe not that far, right?
Tortillas and chips.
Tortillas and chips out there in heaven, you know? Yeah. So that's kind of interesting. So go back with me to Revelation chapter number 19. Go back to Revelation. Oh, yeah, someone said angel food cake. There you go. Nate says angel food cake, so that's good. All right.
Yeah, the wrong thing. Something out of the corn.
That's right. Yeah, except it wasn't made out of corn, right? So, but on the other thing too about corn, by the way, is that in Scripture oftentimes when he uses the word corn, it's not only like corn on the cob that we have. Oftentimes, just a generic word for grain type stuff. Okay. Now it's interesting.
Translated from.
Corn, it can be just a generic word in the Bible, generic for different kinds of grain, all right? So think about it this way. Remember we said last time that they have linen. But if there's linen, then there's what?
Flax.
Then there's flax plant, because linen is made from the flax plant. So then you have at least flax-type plants, and then therefore you have, based on that verse in Psalm 78, to the corner of heaven, you have some kind of grain plants that produce manna. Okay, so you have multiple plants. If you have plants, then you have presumably some kind of... And we've already seen that you have soil, you have mountains, you have land, you have water, you've got atmosphere, you've got temperature, you've got clouds, you've got... Obviously the light of God's glory is there.
There has to be wind too, right?
Yeah.
For the fire.
All that. You have some source of fuel for the fire, some, you know... Yeah, okay. Stay there in Revelation 19 then, so watch this. Revelation 19, go back to verse 14. Revelation 19, verse 14 says this. It says, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Well, what's wrong?
Why would you go to battle with white?
Okay, that's a good question. She kind of chuckles about it. Let me.
Being the mom that I am.
Yeah, she says, why? Yes, as a mom, she kind of chuckles. She says, why would you go to battle with fine, pure, clean, white horses and white linen? Okay. Let me.
They do get blood on it, right?
Oh, yeah. I'm going to hunt a verse for you here. Watch this. Here's part of the answer. Here's part of the answer. Look at Zechariah chapter number 1. That actually is a good question. Why would you go to battle with these white horses and these white linen when you're fixing to go and enter
the
conflict? Get dirty, right? Going to go play in the mud, so to speak. Okay, that's a pretty good question. You know, like I said, a mom would ask that question. You know, yeah. But watch this. This is kind of interesting. The washing machines would have to be on the earth, I guess, right? Because they're coming down to the earth. So anyway, this is a real interesting... See, in Revelation 19, who is leading the charge in the passage we just read in Revelation 19?
Correct.
The Lord is. So he's got his single charger right out front, and the armies are following him in an organized structure, organized way, right? And they're riding out of heaven. Okay? Watch this vision that Zechariah gets in Zechariah chapter number 1. All right. I'm going to start at verse 7. Zechariah gets a number of visions throughout the book of Zechariah, especially the first several chapters. Some of them are kind of tricky to figure out. I freely admit they're kind of, you go, that's kind of interesting. I have to try to figure out what goes where. But look at this one. Let me suggest something to you here. Look at, I'm at Zechariah 1, verse 7. It says, "Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sivat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. By the way, so he gets this, it's the second year of Darius. So you're after the Babylonian Empire by this point, right? That's right, because he's with the Empire of Media Persia. So the Babylonian Empire has been destroyed. Watch what he sees here. He says, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees. Real quick note. Myrtle trees are seen in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles is that feast representing the kingdom, the victorious reign of the king. The Feast of Tabernacles. Like when they make the booths. Yeah, you see myrtle trees in connection with that. Okay, so now watch this. It says, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. And behold, and behind him were there red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. The man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. Now, what's the idea of walking to and fro on the earth? What's that a picture and illustration of?
Owning it.
That's right, owning it. That's the gesture of possession. Remember when God promised Abraham the land and then told Abraham to walk through the length of it and the breadth of it? That's that idea of That's showing, hey, this is mine. This is what God gave me. Remember when Satan comes and the angels come and report to God, the first two chapters of the book of Job, and Job comes to God as well, and Satan comes and said, and it says he was walking to and from the earth. He was claiming the earth for his own, right? So here you have a man and these riders on these horses that were walking to and from the earth. They were claiming the earth as their own. Well, who is the rightful owner of the earth? The Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So keep reading. Look at verse 10 again. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel, of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. What does it sound like they just did? What has to happen in order for all the earth to be still and be at rest?
The judgment.
The judgment, that's right. Satan's control and possession of the earth has to be completely vanquished. That's what these guys did. That's what this is a vision of. You see that there?
This is
in Zechariah. It's a prophecy. And but remember that Zechariah gets this prophecy in the second year of Darius. That was right after the Babylonian Empire was crushed and so forth. And so what you have a picture of is that the Babylons were destroyed by Media Persia. And so you were talking earlier about the conflict on heaven that's parallel on the earth. Well, there was no doubt some kind of a conflict out in the heavens when this occurred. All right, but he sees this picture of these different colored horses that have accomplished the defeat of the rebellion, and the earth is finally quiet and at rest. It's a prophecy of what Messiah, the rightful owner of the earth, is going to do. Now, the reason everybody see that in the passage here, by the way. Now, the reason I bring this up because your question was about when they leave heaven. What color are all the horses? When the battle's done, what color are these horses?
Red and speckled.
And?
White.
There you go. Why three different colors? Yes, there are three different colors. Look at verse 8. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. And behind him were there red horses, speckled and white. Why the three different colors? Because the person leading the charge, all of them when they left heaven, all the horses were white. And they were all dressed in white clothes. The Lord leading the charge, but by the time the charge and the victory is done, He is covered in blood from head to toe. Not His own blood, but that of the adversaries, that of the enemies. And then the ones behind Him are red because they got splashed with all the blood. And then the ones behind that first, those first several ranks are speckled because they got splashed, but not quite as much. And the ones all the way in the back, they're still white because they weren't at the front of the battle. Do you see the picture here? This is incredible. Anyways, whatever. So if they leave heaven white and clean by the time the battle's done, it's pretty messy. You know, so again, it's kind of a picture of, well, it's going to take some getting some dirty hands before to be able to vanquish the adversary out of this earth. You know, so anyway, that's kind of, to me, that's kind of pretty amazing there, that whole scene there in Zechariah. So go back with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter number 19. So at this point, then they have to get all the washing machines going, right? Clean up.
I think that, how do you ever connect that? If you're reading, let's say, the whole Bible, and you're reading Revelation, good luck trying to connect that back to Zechariah.
Yeah, that's a good question. How would you connect that? Why did I connect this? How are we able to connect this?
You read your Bible.
Yeah, that's right. You have to keep reading it.
I mean, you can just know. I'm talking about before he went.
Yeah, you have to realize that Zechariah is a prophet. So he's seeing things about the future. And so if you see similar patterns, that's why you can say, this. And that whole thing about they go to and fro in the earth, that's clearly the thing about ownership of the earth. There's a man on the lead horse who's red. Well, he must have been leading the charge. And he's got horses behind him, following him. So you can definitely see the connection there in Revelation 19. When they leave heaven, it's like this. Man, by the time they get to the earth and by the time the battle's done. So that's how you make that connection. And it's a completely legitimate connection, you know, there. You know. If you get a chance in Zechariah, if you get a chance to read Zechariah, there's going to be quite a bit other. Zechariah gets a lot of other visions as well. Some of them are kind of tough to figure out, but you have to keep reading them and putting them together with the rest of prophecy and things like that, with other visions, and that's kind of how to see them and so forth. All right, let's go over to Revelation, back to Revelation 19. Go back to Revelation chapter number 19, if you would. Let's see what else, some other things we can discern from the scripture about what heaven is actually like. Because that's really what we're doing right now. We're just kind of looking at some insight that the Word of God gives us as to what heaven is actually like. So, look at verse 14. It says this, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." So, there must be horses in heaven. Right now, right today, there are horses in heaven. At least those kind of horses, you know. The Lord is on the lead horse in verse 11, and you've got the angels that is identified as armies in verse 14, following him upon horses. And you got to realize too that when the scripture talks about angels, it describes them as an innumerable company of angels. That's a lot of angels. That means there's lots of horses.
Heaven's a big place.
Heaven's a big place, yeah. Okay. So if there's horses, and there's lots of them, well, presumably what else is there? If everything else that we've seen that John is describing, he's describing in terms of things he knows and sees on the earth. So that's why I say, to extrapolate this out, this is not unreasonable. I'm not being weird. I'm not, you know, going out on a limb on this stuff. I'm saying, so if there are horses out there and there's a lot of them, you've got to have a place to keep the horses. You've got to have things to feed the horses. You've got to take care of the horses. All that kind of stuff, right?
And I think one of this is iron rock.
So yes, exactly. There's iron. We've seen there's minerals, there's metal up there. Okay, we've seen gold already. Look with me, if you would, to Revelation 15. Watch it, verse 15 now. So 19:15, it says this. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations." Okay, now, When it says, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, what would that have to be? Now, that's not a physical sword in the sense that, made of steel kind of a thing. It's something coming out of his mouth. It's a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations. What would that be? Yeah, that would be the word of God. Now, how do you know that would be true? Yeah, because you've got other scripture cross-references to compare that to. Look with me, if you would, to the book of Ephesians. Look with me, if you would, to the book of Ephesians this time. And chapter 6. And then look over to 2 Thessalonians in chapter number 2 here. Look over to Ephesians chapter number 6. And 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Ephesians 6, verse 17, and it says this. It says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So what's coming out of his mouth is Scripture. He's quoting the Scripture. But Scripture is likened unto the sword. But why would Scripture be likened unto a sword? What does it do? That's right, it pierces and it cuts, okay? Remember in the early Acts, it describes it like when Peter was preaching, it said they were cut to the heart. They were pricked in their heart. If you look over to the book of Hebrews here, look at Hebrews chapter number 4. Look over to Hebrews chapter number 4 at verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So you can see that the word of God likens itself unto a sword because of what it is capable of doing, what it does. It cuts, it pierces, it penetrates. It does the work like what a sword does. So in that verse in Revelation 19 says that out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations. That means what's coming out of his mouth is Scripture. He's quoting the Word of God. And after all, isn't that what Scripture is? Christ says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's what Scripture is. It's words that come out of the mouth of God. Watch this. Look over to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2 here. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. And this passage here is speaking about the coming of Christ. Look at verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8. It says this. It says, and then shall that wicked be revealed. Notice wicked is capital W there. That's the Antichrist. It says, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. See that phrase there, the spirit of his mouth? Out of his mouth proceedeth a sharp sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So it's pretty clear that when John says, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nation, it's not that his tongue is made of steel or iron like a sword. It's the Word of God that's going out. He's coming back, he's quoting Scripture, and the Scripture is doing the work of God at his return. See that there? So that's kind of cool.
Now,
go ahead.
It's doing also, God's Word is also doing a physical destruction too, right?
Yes.
Like a sword.
It is. Yeah. It's
in this dispensation it's not, but in their dispensation
yes.
It actually
it'll do kills. Internal and external. It'll do spiritual and physical. Because it's going out and it's doing its work. Let's put it this way. Think about Genesis 1:1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Psalm tells us, it says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them how? By the breath of his mouth. That tells you the capacity and ability of the Word of God to go out and speak. Watch this. Let me give an illustration of this. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ, when they were going across the sea and it was the great storm was happening, the apostles were scared to death and so forth. What did Christ say? He says, peace, be still. Word went out of his mouth, perfect calm. Remember when Lazarus, thank you. Lazarus was John 11. Thank you. Lazarus was in the grave. He shouts out, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth. His word had a physical impact. See that there? Look at this one in John chapter number 18, is it? Yes, his word is going to have a physical as well as a spiritual impact. Okay, so that's a good observation that you made there. Look over to John. Look at John 18. Watch this. John 18:4. It says, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them. This is the night, and he's in the garden that he's going to be betrayed, and so here comes the mob to get him. So Christ says, "Whom seek ye?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus saith unto them, "I am he." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him. As soon then as he had said unto them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. I mean, just this little "I am he," the word goes out, boom, it has an impact. It's like a shockwave. You know? Think of how often the Lord Jesus Christ, just with his word, he heals people. His word goes out and he heals people. See that? So yes, it's going to have a spiritual and a physical impact.
When we don't see it in this
situation. We don't really see it that so much, yeah. Yeah. That's how everything got started in the first place. Exactly. God spoke and all came into existence. The power of his word, his voice. Yeah.
And it's not coming from his life, and it's his thought.
It is. From his heart, it comes right out of his mouth. Boom.
Yeah.
Kind of neat stuff, yeah.
Yeah, it's beautiful.
Well, I'll tell you what, we're out of time. We will pick up, actually, back up in Revelation next time to continue to look at this question, what heaven is like. There's a lot of cool stuff here, okay? So, anybody have any questions? I saw a hand up earlier, but I think the guy left the room after he posted it. I don't know what I'm talking about, so that's okay. Whatever.
What was that on?
Yeah, some guy had his hand up, and that was still going, so he posted it. I didn't know what I was talking about.
Pal Talk,
yeah, but that's okay. I don't see him on here now. Otherwise, I'd give him the mic and let him ask the question. But you never know. Anybody else have any questions or anything? Well, I think he went up when I was talking about the passage in Zechariah there, making that connection with Revelation. But, you know, whatever. People are entitled to their opinion. anybody have any questions or anything?
No, I kind of answered them before.
Okay, cool.
And I kind of forget that it's...
Oh, Pop says it was a drive-by. That's hilarious. Oh, no. We have them too, I guess. Huh? Okay, well, we don't have any questions, so let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful for the time that we were able to spend this evening looking into your word, or just allowing your word to give us insight into the unseen realm. And that's really what faith is about. You tell us some things, and we just choose to believe it and try to gain the insight that Scripture gives us, and to enable us to see as things are in your sight, in your eyes, and in your realm. We pray for the upcoming Bible conference this weekend. We're certainly excited about it and look forward to it. Pray that each and every one that comes out might be encouraged and strengthened and edified through the preaching of the Word, through the fellowship, through the meal together. And God, that in the things that we do and say, that you would be glorified, and that your word would have free course out among us. And we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.